So, as we pick up our lesson again today, we're of course dealing with Philemon, and we're about halfway down through the book, and we've seen some good and interesting things already. It would be well, I think, to back away a little bit and look at the book from a perspective of what we've been talking about, that the business of racial prophecy, and note that we have no idea of what color Onesimus is. We have no idea what color Philemon is. We have no idea of their pigmentation. And so the issue with the slave here in the book of Philemon is not the product of Noah's curse on Canaan, which, as I've said so many times, is defined in Genesis chapter 9, verse 25, as being a curse to serve his own brethren, not white people 3,000 years later. And so, again and again, the concept of reading something into a verse that isn't there is something that we need to be alerted to. Now, many times we are frustrated, are we not, as grace believers, when we talk to people who read Pauline truth into Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They read the death, burial, and resurrection into John chapter 3, verse 16, for example, when it's not there. And so they read the verses with a prejudice. And to play on that word, I would say to you that there are a lot of folks that read in their Bibles, and when they see a slave, they read their prejudice into it. And then they see a curse upon Ham, and they're taught, a curse upon Canaan rather, and they're taught that that is a curse upon all black people. If they wanted to believe that for openers, they're quite open to believing that, and don't try to teach them anything different because they will fuss with you about that. Now, as we come to Philemon again today, let's remind ourselves of where we've been. We started with Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, and Timothy, our brother. He's writing to Philemon and describes him with very laudatory terms, dearly beloved and fellow laborer. And to our brother Apphia and Archippus, our fellow laborer, and to the church in the house. We talked a little bit about it really doesn't matter the shape of the building in which you meet, the point being you're having a meeting. And, you know, if you can only draw two or three people, you ought to be meeting in your kitchen. When you start drawing 200 and 300 people, you'd better have a bigger kitchen. And so you'll need something else. Verse 3, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the salutation is in the first three verses. I thank my God, making mention of thee always in my prayers. You read verse 4, and you know that Paul cares about Philemon. But more importantly, Philemon knows that Paul cares about Philemon. Verse 5, hearing of thy love and faith, which thou hast toward the Lord Jesus and toward all saints. Love and faith that thou hast toward the Lord Jesus and hast toward all saints there in verse 5. Now, if somebody says to you that you have a reputation for being loving and faithful to all the saints, your response wouldn't be to be hateful, would it? Your response would be to be loving and faithful. And so Paul here, I use the term, is buttering up Philemon. Paul here is putting Philemon in a position where Philemon can do the right thing, or he can be offensive to the Apostle Paul, and that's the choice that's going to be set before Philemon. Paul says in verse 6 that the communication of thy faith may become effectual by the acknowledging of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. Again, very laudatory language. And you notice we're six verses into the book, and we've never mentioned Onesimus or the problem that's going to be dealt with. Verse 7. We have great joy and consolation in thy love, because the bowels of the saints, the inward parts, the heart of hearts of the saints, are refreshed by thee, brother. And so, in the first, then, seven verses, the Apostle Paul has said very laudatory things about Philemon, about his generosity to other people. Now, we get to verse 8, and he says, wherefore, though I might be much bold in Christ to enjoin thee that which is convenient, yet for love's sake, verse 9, I rather beseech thee, being such an one as Paul the aged, and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ. Conditional, verse 9, notwithstanding, Paul makes the point in verses 8 and 9, I could tell you, I could just lay it out for you, I could enjoin thee, but I'd rather beseech thee, and that is to request it of him. Meanwhile, don't misunderstand the word beseech and the manner in which Paul uses it, because here Paul is setting forth conditions whereby when Paul beseeches Philemon, Philemon doesn't have a whole lot of wiggle room. Philemon doesn't have a whole lot of choices. And that's not a bad thing, but sometimes, you know, you and I might read that word beseech with our 21st century thinking about everybody loves and everybody shares and nobody tells anybody what's right or wrong. We might have the idea that what Paul is doing here is telling Philemon that he can go flip a coin or he can do what he feels like or whatever suits you or however the mood moves you, but that is not how Paul uses the word beseech. And I parked on that last time we were together, and I park on it again today for the simple reason that that language of beseeching is something that the Apostle Paul uses with you and with me. And in 2 Corinthians in chapter 5 in verse 20, now then we are ambassadors for Christ as though God did beseech you by us. Now, verse 20's got 19 verses ahead of it. And by the time you get to verse 20, you're being besought, but you really don't have any options. You've been crucified with Christ, and this is who you are. And so Paul's utilization of the word, I beseech you, is not like a gentleman being on his knee beseeching the young lady to marry him. And she can say, well, I will or I won't. Paul is putting it in a place where it's much less tractable than that. And the decision is obvious by the time he moves down through Philemon chapter 1. But here in verse 10, we get to the first mention of Onesimus. I beseech thee, second utilization of that word, I beseech thee for my son Onesimus, who I have begotten in bonds. And so clearly, this fellow Onesimus is Paul's son in the faith. Verse 11, which in time past, this Onesimus guy was unprofitable to Philemon, but now profitable to thee and to me. So by salvation, things have changed. And that's a point that can't be preached enough. It's a fact that you will beat yourself up on the sinfulness that you engaged in prior to being saved. There's no question that your enemies will beat you up based on your old man. And the people who refuse to let your old man be crucified with Christ are the ones that sit in the pew next to you and talk about you behind your back. Sad to say that that's so, but meanwhile, you're better than that. You're complete in Christ, and you are forgetting those things which are behind and reaching for those things which are before. You are pressing forth onto the mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. So, here Paul is drawing a line in the sand, and this line is drawn on the merits of the Lord Jesus Christ, on the merits of Onesimus being a new creature in Christ. Which in time past, Onesimus was unprofitable, but that has changed. So Paul says in verse 12, whom I have sent again, thou therefore receive him. That is mine own bowels. So Paul here is commending to Philemon Onesimus as being right from the heart, from the inner man of Paul. Now, we learn when we come to verse 12, that Paul has sent the previously unprofitable Onesimus back to Philemon. And Paul is beseeching, and that's without any real wiggle room to it, Philemon to receive Onesimus. You know, if someone who is your elder, someone who is, I don't mean to say above you, but someone who is more mature and more experienced and all of that comes to you and says, I could just tell you what you need to do, but I'm going to leave it up to you to do it. I'm going to beseech you instead rather than just telling you. You're going to listen very carefully to how he beseeches you, and you're going to do it because there's it's a lose-lose for you to do anything else. He's told you, I could just tell you. So apparently, he could just tell him. But he's not going to do that. He's not going to enjoin him. He's going to beseech him. He's going to encourage him to do that, which is the right thing. Now, notice that in 2 Corinthians, in chapter 11, we read in verse 28 and 29, besides those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of the churches. Who is weak and I'm not weak? Who is offended and I burn not? Paul, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 28 and 29, is saying that he feels Philemon's hurt at the unprofitable Onesimus having run off and taken things with him, and Paul feels Onesimus hurt at being in a slave condition and in a defensive position of having to try to get himself to back to his place in society. Now, when I say his place in society, that's not to condone in any sense the concept of slavery, but the fellow was one. And so the Bible just declares what is true. I'm reminded in the United States of America, there was, of course, the African slave brought over here in bondage, no question about that. And there was other sorts of servitude. There were indentured servants who came to this country from other countries and worked for a number of years in order to be able to purchase their freedom, having worked maybe 10 years or some such long period of time. And that's the condition of society in those days. And the Bible is not condoning it, neither does it condemn it. It merely reports it. So don't take a prejudiced view towards your Bible in these matters. We've got a lot of folks who are rewriting Scripture based on how they feel about things today. I could not help but notice, and I'm certain you noticed the same thing as well, that the Evangelical Lutheran Church of America, which is the largest group of Lutherans there is, they have agreed that it's okie dokie to have standing in pulpits practicing homosexuals. Now, they already had taken the slippery slope a few years ago when they agreed to have homosexuals in pulpits that weren't practicing. You know, tell me how big a difference that is. And so, meanwhile, the slippery slope of liberalism and the prejudice that people take to the Bible has them now coming to the Bible, calling Paul a woman-hating misogynist and a homophobe and all of that kind of stuff. Actually, the Bible stands true. Amen. And we need not make excuses for it. Now, notice in Philemon, it's a remarkable thing that Carol and I talked about when we were in Colonial Williamsburg. We went to the famous Bruton Church that was attended by such people as George Washington, Thomas Jefferson, and Patrick Henry. They were required to go to that church. It was the law in this country of Virginia that to be a burgess and to run that country, you were required by law to attend that church. And they were even told how many times a year they needed to attend. And if they didn't attend enough times, they couldn't be a burgess anymore. And so there they are, baptizing babies and hearing a kingdom message. And back as far away from the armory as you could get, because you didn't want these folks to get guns, back as far away from the armory as you could get were the slave quarters. And in the slave quarters, there was a fellow named Pamphlet and a fellow named Moses. And those fellows, as best you can figure it out, and I know it's a couple 150 years ago, as best you can figure it out, those folks were getting right close and sometimes presenting the gospel of the grace of God, that Jesus did it all to him I owe. And so that is a fascinating thing to consider, that the movers and shakers and the big names in history are likely, this is hard to say, but likely rotting in hell. And some of those that were the downtrodden, the ones without hope, and in slave quarters and in bondage. This in no sense excuses either condition, but the fact might just be that those folks, some of them, let's pray, are saved and in heavenly places. And just the irony of that and the dichotomy of that just tells you things are not as they might appear. And so to go by simply appearances couldn't be any more wrong. Now, in Philemon, in chapter 1, we've gotten down to verse 12, verse 13, whom Paul says, I would have retained with me, that in thy stead he might have ministered unto me in the bonds of the gospel. In verse 13, here we learn that Paul feels that Onesimus could serve the Apostle Paul with the gospel just as Philemon could have.
Amen.
And that's what that says. Now, we are all members one of another. I'm supposing Philemon is much more mature in the faith. I'm supposing Paul has much more of a relationship with Philemon than he did with Onesimus. But what Paul is saying is that as members of the church, the body of Christ, we are all members one of another. We are interchangeable parts. Now, I point out to you again that this Onesimus fellow, the runaway slave who took some stuff with him when he ran off, is never declared to be black, white, yellow, red, or striped. He is never, it's never an issue of being a Hamite, a Canaanite, a Cushite. It's never that. And when Paul is dealing with Philemon, it's amazing. He's got a servant that he's talking about, a servant of servants, perhaps, that he's talking about. And note, the curse of Moses, of Noah, is never raised up. Yeah. And the fact that there's anybody's any particular is never raised up. It is irrelevant to the social situation in which these people find themselves. Now, verse 14. The exaltation of Onesimus continues. And Paul says in verse 14, but without thy mind, now that would be Philemon, without you agreeing, without you having it in your mind, Paul says, would I do nothing, that thy benefit should not be as if it were of necessity, but willingly. Note the contradiction of those two words, necessity, willingly. Necessity, that's the law program. That's the weak and beggarly elements and giving of necessity, for example, that is spoken of in 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Note here, Paul says you do it willingly because you choose to. Now, that pairing, necessity and willingly, matches the earlier pairing of enjoining and beseeching. Do you see that? And so Paul is setting forth the situation as he sees it and knows it to be. He is setting forth the conditions and making the statement to Philemon that you need to know this and you need to agree with this or we won't do it. Now, management by consensus is not chaos and running off in 14 different directions. The old statement, I'm trying to remember the historical reference where the fellow is said to have mounted his horse and ridden off in all directions, which obviously is not possible. But Paul has set a direction that would be right for Philemon, and for seven verses, and we saw that earlier, and I gave kind of a carnal analogy to buttering up Philemon. He's really painting him into a corner. He's really putting him in something of a box. And in verse 14, Paul says, now, if you don't agree to this, without thy mind, I won't do it. Would I do nothing that thy benefit? You get a benefit, Philemon, if you choose to do something. And there's no benefit to you if you have to do it because you have to do it. Now, isn't that interesting? Because grace teaches exactly that, does it not? Does not grace teach that what we do for God's glory and not because it's of necessity or of a requirement? Is not that a primary difference between the dispensation of the grace of God and the law program? Isn't that something by which we can identify how Paul here is teaching in practical terms? in interpersonal relationship terms, the business of grace. And it is the willingness to do something. Now, how do you know what's the right thing to do? Well, of course, Bible study. Well, of course, prayer. And here's a case where the elder came along and painted you a course and gave you some direction. And if you're Philemon, that's what's going on. Isn't this marvelous to see and to hear the personality of the Apostle Paul? He loves both of these guys, and he doesn't want either one of them to err. He's going to get it straightened around. And even if he has to invest himself in it, he's willing to do that. Now, that's a concept foreign to the 21st century. We live where, I'm going to say to you, MySpace identifies the people we are becoming. Because it's all about MySpace, and I don't care about your space. You can go to blazes. That's MySpace. And Facebook, my face. And so we are so introverted, we are so selfish in this day and time. And Paul, he is investing himself in Philemon, he is investing himself in Onesimus, and he's way outside his own space, is he not? He's in Philemon's space. He's in Onesimus's space. And he's dealing with them accordingly. So, what a concept. We've got a time. You know, pretty soon, there will be a Facebook page, a Twitter page, and a MySpace page for every one of the 300 million Americans. And everybody will look at their own Twitters and their own MySpace and their own blog. And everybody else could die and drop into hell, and nobody'd much care as long as they got MySpace going. Well, Paul invests himself in other people. Now, investing yourself in other people is a risky business, because a lot of time the other people don't want to hear from you, particularly when they're living in MySpace. And who are you to tell me? Well, Paul, who is Paul? He's locked up. He's Paul the agent. He's already pointed to his subservient physical position, has he not? And yet, he is Paul the Apostle to the Gentiles. And he cares about these people. He loves these people enough. He is willing to invest himself in themselves. And by the way, he's not picking who he invests in by what color they are.
Amen.
And he's not picking who he invests in by their station in life. That is grace in action. That is putting the rubber on the road, brothers and sisters. And so now we come down to verse 15. For perhaps he therefore departed for a season, that thou shouldst receive him forever. Paul being a bit of a spin doctor here, trying to say that, you know, it may be that his running away got him saved, and now that he's saved, he won't run away anymore. Now that he's saved, he's your brother, and so things have changed, and you have a new relationship. So that which was previously unprofitable about Onesimus when he apparently departed, which of course slaves don't get to do, you know, now he's saved, he should and could be Philemon's supporter forever. Notice in Philippians chapter 1, verse 16, but now, not now as a servant, but above a servant, a brother beloved, specially to me, but how much more unto thee? Both in the flesh and in the Lord. So here Paul has set forth the situation. And Philemon learns from the Apostle Paul that Onesimus, he's above a servant now. Now, I don't know, and you don't know, and no one can tell you as to whether or not Onesimus continued in his condition of being in servitude. I'm guessing that he did. And meanwhile, he is a brother beloved, especially to me. And Paul says, especially to me, but much more, as much as Paul says, I love Onesimus and I care about Onesimus, Philemon, he's all the more valuable to you. And what Paul here is doing is putting across the beseeching, so that when he's done beseeching, there's not a whole lot of choice. Now, is Philemon able to choose differently? Of course he is. Does Philemon have the ability as a person on planet Earth to turn his back on the Apostle Paul and do something just contrary to the Apostle Paul and go his own way? Of course he is. But by the time, if you're a caring person and if you're going by grace doctrine, by the time the Apostle Paul gets done, there are not a whole lot of choices left. And so I marvel at the way that the Apostle Paul beseeches somebody. And I'm reminded he has besought me to be a minister of reconciliation. So there's no choice to this. This is not a pick column A or column B. This is your beseeching by the Apostle Paul to be faithful to the task which we have been given, as if God himself gave it to us, and that's what 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20 talks about. Now, in verse 17, when we get to Philemon chapter 1, verse 17, Paul says, "If thou count me therefore a partner, receive him as myself." Do you realize how risky that is for the Apostle Paul? Paul is trusting that Onesimus is a new creature in Christ and will operate appropriately. Do you suppose there's any great danger of Philemon becoming a thief and running off and doing bad things? I doubt it very seriously. Paul is saying, receive this runaway thieving slave as if he were Paul the Apostle. Now, folks, that's called investing yourself in the younger brother.
Amen.
That's called giving the younger brother an opportunity to step up and do the right thing and not to treat him as a child, but as a fellow servant and as a fellow laborer. I think Philemon, verse 17, is one of the most stunning passages in all of Paul's writings. And look at that thing. Receive a runaway slave that took stuff as Paul the Apostle. Do you see the value of salvation in that? Do you see the value of grace thinking in that? Do you see Paul and his belief in the new creature, in the Lord Jesus Christ, in that? Do you see? It's all there. Now, Paul is applying doctrine in a personal and practical situation. That would be a good thing for all of us to learn from the Apostle Paul to do. Paul says, "Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." And that, of course, is Philippians chapter 3, verses 13 and 14. Then again, in 2 Corinthians in chapter 5 and verse 17, we are all reminded of being a new creature. Old things passed away. Behold, all things have become new. The new things, of course, are not personalized about Onesimus' personal behavior. It's the fact that now Onesimus is the church, the body of Christ, right along with Philemon, right along with Paul. That's an important doctrine to get one's head wrapped around. Philemon is to receive an unprofitable, runaway, thieving slave as himself. Now, how can you read this and think that ethnicity matters? How can you read this and think that melatonin matters? It doesn't. It has to do with salvation. There's only two kinds of people on planet Earth, saved and lost. In the first Adam, in the last Adam, there's only two kinds of people. And saved people, they're all brothers and sisters in Christ, members one of another. Some of them you like better than others, but they're all your brothers and sisters. Amen, amen, amen. Verse 18, Paul says, "If he hath wronged thee, or oweth thee aught, put that on mine account." Think with me just for a second here. Paul's locked up, right? He's Paul the aged, right? You've got some serious beseeching going on here. I don't know where Paul's going to have an account. Do they keep an account for you in jail as to how many ducats you've got? Oh, mercy. You know, if he hath wronged thee, there's no question that he had. Or owe thee aught, there's no question that he does. Put that on mine account, and there's very little question. Paul can't pay it. So Philemon is being put in a place where he's being encouraged to do the right thing. You know, it's a blessing when your elders that love you encourage the younger ones to do the right thing. And it's a blessing when the younger ones aren't so MySpace that they will not allow the incursion of right doctrine, of grace doctrine. That's a sad thing when that happens. So Paul here, we learn in verse 18 that Onesimus apparently did a lot more than run away, because apparently he oweth me something. And he may have wronged Philemon and may be indebted to him as well. Paul says, put that on his account, when I don't know that Paul had an account. And since Onesimus likely had nothing, who's going to be left holding the bag on this deal? Philemon is. Now, do you suppose, and as I posited to you last Wednesday, that the baby, brand new Christian, is going to have enough doctrine in his inner man to do the right thing? Probably not. So Paul really needs to tell Onesimus what to do. Philemon, he's more mature. He's a fellow laborer. He's a fellow servant. But he's the wronged party. He could have every reason to be emotionally involved, to be angry about what's taking place. And so, can you expect him, as the wrong party who can justify his position 14 ways to Sunday, can you expect him to come forth and say, well, I'll do the right thing, because after all, it doesn't matter to me that he ran away, when it does matter. It doesn't matter that he owes me, when it does matter. So Paul is really dealing with the situation here, as Paul does with grace doctrine. And Paul is probably the only person in the three that could set things in order in this manner. Because Philemon, as the wronged party, wouldn't be like to. Onesimus, as the one who did wrong and is the baby, he wouldn't be likely to. And so it takes Paul the aged from a prison cell to get this done. Verse 19. I, Paul, have written it with mine own hand. I will repay it. Albeit I did not say to thee how thou owest unto me, even thine own self besides. I'm going to read into that verse that Philemon wouldn't be saved were it not for the Apostle Paul, and I think you have to say that, since Paul was the me first of 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 16. He was the first saved by grace through faith, and so anybody saved subsequently to Paul, to some degree, at least you and me included, are indebted to the gospel of the grace of God, which comes from the apostle to the Gentiles. And so Paul is saying here that I'll pay it back, albeit I do now unto thee, verse 19, I do not say to thee how thou owest unto me. Paul's saying here, I could tell you what you owe me. And when I tell you what you owe me, you really are wrong to expect me to pay you anything. That's what's going on in verse 19. He could enjoin, we saw that in verse 8, but he chooses to beseech, we saw that in verse 9. He could demand something of necessity, but rather he offers that it be done willingly. So here is a third time Paul puts this in place. And he's saying to Philemon, you owe me a ton, brother. And whatever it was Onesimus got away with, yeah, I'll pay it. But, you know, you really had not a required, since I'm the one standing here and I'm the one taking up for him. You ought to let it go. So that's verse 19. Paul seems to know, of course, there is a debt owed. And Paul, being in prison, I don't know where he's going to get the money, but he offers to repay. When Onesimus returned to Philemon, all Philemon would have is a returned runaway who is indebted to him, and a promise from a locked-up prisoner and an old dude at that. Not a good prospectus. Paul has beseeched, and here he's got a needle in the ribs. telling Philemon that since Philemon's indebted to Paul, and since Paul is covering for Onesimus, Philemon ought to just let the thing go. Now, isn't that a remarkable position, a remarkable set of conditions that Paul has created in 19 verses? In those 19 verses, you know nothing of the curse of Noah. You know nothing of anybody's coloration. Verse 20. Paul says, "Yea, brother, let me have joy in thee in the Lord. Refresh my bowels in the Lord." Well, how is Philemon going to refresh Paul's inner man, his bowels, in the Lord? Answer? He's going to do what Paul's beseeched him to do. That's about the only choice he's got left. He can turn his back on Paul and forsake their fellowship and forsake their association. He has that choice. He can go get Onesimus and lock him up. He has that choice. Paul, however, has really narrowed the field, has he not? So don't be confused about the word beseeching. "Yea, brother, let me have joy of thee in the Lord." How's that going to happen? Well, it's going to happen by the Apostle Paul getting the very things that he besought on both Philemon and Onesimus about. The thing that Paul talks about in verse 20, this joy in the Lord, this refreshing in the bowels, has to do with the use of right doctrine in relationships, so that the issue is not personal. The issue is doing the right thing. You have to love Paul, and you have to love grace doctrine, and that's exactly what you're seeing in operation. In verse 21, Paul says, "Having confidence in thy obedience, I wrote unto thee, knowing that thou wilt also do more." Whoa! More! Paul's already put Philemon halfway against the wall, hadn't he? And you get to forgive the debt, you get to forgive the runaway, you get to accept him, not as a brother, but more than a brother, you get to accept him as the Apostle Paul, and Paul says, "I know you're going to do all that and more too." Whoa! Wow, what a guy. Now, when somebody beseeches you that way, it's serious, honey, and you'd best learn it. Again, don't lose perspective. We are talking about racial prophecy, and we're talking about the one book in the Bible that focuses on a slave, and it has nothing to do with race, and it has nothing to do with a racial prophecy, and it has nothing to do with the curse of Canaan. It ought to be plain, and I hope that it is. Now, obedience. The obedience that Paul could have enjoined and beseeches and cajoles and requires is obedience to right doctrine. Obedience to right doctrine for you and for me and for every person in this room and every person that listens to this on the website is not optional. We are a product of God's Word rightly divided. And rightly divided doctrine is what motivates us. It's what moves us. It's what gives us direction. Without God's Word rightly divided, we just all go any old way, and somebody would hold a big old Bible conference, and the headline of it would be, "Everybody's right, nobody's wrong." But what a knucklehead approach. Amen. When the Bible is clear, there are rights and wrongs.
Amen.
There are things that could be enjoined, but by grace, you're given opportunity to do right rather than being forced to do right.
Amen.
Grace is not an open door to do wrong. Grace is not, as some people say, greasy grace of compromise. No, not at all. So it is obedience to right doctrine, and the right doctrine that Paul is putting forth here is that we're members one of another. Again, I ask you to remember, Onesimus would not be in a position whereby he could reconcile this situation. He's the babe, he's the runaway, he's the thief. Philemon? Could he reconcile this situation? It's very doubtful, is it not? He's been wronged. He's been robbed. And so he'd be highly motivated to be vengeful. And, oh my, the most vengeful Christians you will ever meet will quote Matthew chapter 7, verse 1, "Judge not," and they'll say that vengeance is the Lord's, and I'm his servant, and that's why I'm so mean to you. The idea is Paul, the aged, the mature, the doctrinally sound Paul, could do what he does in the book of Philemon, and only he could do it, because he is the one who has the maturity of doctrine. Verse 22, Paul writes, "But withal prepare me also a lodging, for I trust that through your prayers I shall be given to you." Paul is hoping to get out of the slammer here, apparently, and expecting Philemon to intercede for Paul, to get him into Philemon's custody. When Paul shall be given to Philemon, he's given from where? The slammer. So if there's a price to be paid for Paul's freedom, Paul is enjoining, no, he's beseeching Philemon to pay it. Verse 23, 4, and 5 is a conclusion to the passage where Paul salutes some people and mentions some people, but we've seen the point of the epistle. Paul's shortest letter declares some of his greatest application of Pauline grace doctrine. Yeah. And so we see that in this little bitty book of Philemon. Having studied that, again, we've studied all 24 verses. We've looked at every word. And I think that Philemon is deliberately placed at the end of Paul's epistles for reasons of application of right doctrine. Timothy are books that give order to the church. Titus is a book that speaks of godliness within the church. Philemon is a demonstration of well-ordered godliness. And so, that the man of God may be thoroughly furnished unto all good works, the order of things from Timothy and the godliness of things from Titus are both applied in this little bitty book of Philemon. And so I hope you've enjoyed this as part of our ongoing look at the concept of racial prophecy. Racial prophecy does not exist in the Bible. It exists in the minds of some people who want biblical justification for their mistreatment of people that they've chosen that they don't want to like because they look different and have different skin colors. All racial prophecy is Bible justification for doing a wicked thing. So much for today's lesson.